Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm here as always with my friend and my colleague and my co-host, assistant professor of systematic theology, Dr. Ronnie Kurtz. How are you, man?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Doing all right. I have an apology that I have to give.
Oh, I actually know where this is going.
Go ahead. Well, on the last mailbag, and we've got a lot of comments about this, on the last mailbag, we had a question from Jeff.
Yeah.
Last name redacted.
May God bless his soul.
Jeff asked what color the mailbag is.
Yeah.
And I was pretty rough on Jeff at the end. My wife commented on it.
Yeah.
People around here were commenting. I didn't even know people here at the seminary actually even listened to this podcast. There were people at chapel that were pulling me aside to talk about this. There were comments on social media about my stuff to Jeff. So, I just want to apologize to everybody who had to hear Jeff's stupid question.
Oh, my word.
I'm sorry you had to hear that.
Wow. Double down.
You can stuff your sorries in a sack, mister.
Wow. Wow. I was not expecting that.
You know who I haven't heard from?
Yeah.
Jeff.
Jeff. I wonder why.
I have no idea.
I think Jeff's a great guy. We text all the time.
I don't even know if Jeff listens to the podcast. He might have just been somebody who saw it was on Facebook.
I think Jeff's more of an idea than a person.
It's Jeff. He's just a concept. I was just asking for questions for the podcast.
Like you always do.
Yeah, just because someone leaves a question doesn't mean they actually listen.
Yeah.
So who knows? Jeff probably isn't even listening.
Or he's crying somewhere right now.
Or there is a Jeff listening who thinks, are they talking about me?
Yeah.
No, it's a particular Jeff. It's the question mailbag Jeff.
Let it be known that I did say on the episode, Jeff is a great guy. This is a fine question.
I'm sure he's a great guy, too, but I'm not apologizing.
Yeah.
It's a mailbag.
Hey.
Maybe we'll stir something up on this one,
too. Hope no
we
one's
got some
Jeff.
Silly comments.
It was funny that I saw you post, and I saw a lot of people be like, I know what I'm not asking.
Don't be scared.
I did see someone say, you know what, they haven't talked about the color of the grab bag. Which is a different bag, obviously.
It is a different bag, but don't ask about that. This comes from Ralton. Ralton, that's an interesting name. Ralton?
People are going to stop is asking questions.
I think it's Ralton. Via Facebook, Ralton says, this is a good question, Ralton.
There we go.
You should be commended for this. Should lay elders organize themselves similar to staff pastoral teams when there is a focus on individual areas of ministry, examples, youth ministry, family care, missions, etc., or should they leave that to the staff elders only? From your perspective, are there benefits or disadvantages to doing this?
This is a good question.
Lay elders organized similar to, I guess, in sort of like areas of ministry.
That's right. Yeah. So he's asking, like, you know, if you have a large staff pastoral team,
sure,
you can divvy out individual responsibilities and know they're going to be taken care of because it's someone's full-time
large?
Job.
It could be any size.
Well, that's right. So this brother is asking, like, for lay level,
right? Should they have areas of focus?
That's right. Which is a legitimately good question, and I could make an argument either way.
I don't know if "should" is the right.
That's
question,
right. Yeah,
but
yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Can
that's
you
right.
do this?
Yes. Yeah. So let me give some context, and maybe you can pick apart what I'm saying here. But the I want to speak out of both sides of my mouth in a little bit of a way, because what I want to say is I do get a little worried sometimes that some churches make lay eldership like a different office than normal eldership.
Oh, right. Yeah.
And I don't want to do that. And maybe this is a way to not do that of like, hey, even the staff pastor, like this, that staff pastor's over that, that lay elder's over that. And you can see like they all have their thing. At the same time, there is a reality that's like gravity that the staff pastors just have 40, 50 hours a week to do this stuff.
Time.
And so if you are going to assign ministries to lay elders, there are times we have had in my church when we had lay elders, even myself as a lay elder, where I was like, I just can't give the amount of time this particular ministry has to have.
Yeah.
And people are going to be hurt by my inability to communicate as frequently as they want from this particular role, or they're going to be hurt by my dropping the ball in this particular role.
Yeah.
And so that's what I would just want to balance of, like, don't make lay elders just like, yeah, they're elders, but not really.
Right.
And at the same time, don't put something on their shoulders where it's like, hey, if a person who only has 5 to 10 hours a week can't do this, you might want to put that on a staff pastor. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I mean, I just, on the surface of it, I think there can be benefits to this, and it just makes sense that you would have elders who have certain areas of focus. You know, at our church, we certainly do. We have two full-time pastors, and, you know, we use pastor and elder synonymously. They're interchangeably, so there's no difference between a pastor and an elder, per se. I know some churches, the elders are laymen, and pastors are the staff elder, maybe staff elders or something like that. But we don't really make those distinctions. So we're all pastors, we're all elders. We have two full-time. I'm technically part-time, but I really have the bandwidth in, like, pastorally of a lay elder. I'm technically staff because I'm the primary preacher. And then we have one fellow who's a lay pastor, a lay elder. But we each have an area of kind of ministry focus. And I think that can be good. I think that can be healthy. I think that can serve the church well. It also, I think, acknowledges different pastors have different strengths or even skill sets, right? So we, you know, one of our pastors is kind of over sort of assimilation and staffing and sort of leadership-y type things. One of our pastors, his major area is you know, the worship arts and the worship service and missions. My primary area is preaching, and then the residency, and then our lay pastor is over sort of the educational. So he's over, you know, the Sunday morning equipping groups and other things like that. The disadvantage, I think, comes in is when you have someone who has an area of focus. If you have a pastor who has an area of focus and that's all they do, that they don't actually pastor.
Yes.
So it would be a red flag for us if any of us, right, acknowledging that the full-time guys have more bandwidth, can do more visitation, phone calls, meeting for lunch, you know, all those sorts of things, doing the pastoral care work. It'd be a red flag if we got to successive elders meetings and myself or the other lay pastor never had any report of member care.
Yes. Yeah.
The other guys would legitimately go, are you actually pastoring anyone? Mm-hmm. Like, are you actually meeting with people? So just that we don't do as much doesn't absolve us from, not doing it. So I think that's the only area that I would be concerned about with a disadvantage. I guess another potential disadvantage would be if you've got someone who has an area of focus and then there's another pastor who is gifted or strong in that area but can't somehow speak into that lane, maybe, because it's
I think also
area,
if you
maybe.
Just have, yeah, that's a good, like, I think the, you know, divide and conquer strategy is good. It's good to have, like, an area you can focus on. But I would just say there might be a man in your church that's qualified and gifted and is, in Ephesians 4 sense, like a gift from the Lord, and yet doesn't have one of those. He's just there for the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer, which that's okay.
Oh, right. You know? Yeah.
So, anyways, that's where I would want to balance that.
Yeah. And we kind of have that breakdown, or at least that set up a little bit with deacons, where some have a more, you know, they all kind of have an area of focus. And that's kind of even how we establish whether we want a deacon of something, but we also have kind of that, you know, who are a little more generalized in terms of diaconal service, right?
Yes.
And I think that's okay too, right? So I guess the question is, or the answer to the question, can churches do this? I think yes. I think just keeping in mind some of those challenges, Ralton. But otherwise, yeah.
Good question.
Hope that was helpful to you. This comes from Adrian via email. Adrian says, my question is about baptism. How have you or would you counsel someone that says they follow Jesus but are afraid to be baptized? Let me look at my notes a little better here. In the last couple of years, our church has had a handful of people who seem to be genuine believers. They want to follow Jesus and join the church, but they're afraid to be baptized, either because they are afraid of going under the water or of getting up in front of a crowd. How do you help someone move towards baptism in a case like that? You ever had somebody who is afraid of?
No, I've not personally. I've heard of people having this. We've had a case where due to, like, a physical handicap, we had to you know, it was a little more unique, but I've never had a case where someone was like legitimately just fearful or had like a phobia or something.
Yeah, I've never had a case of someone who was physically unable. Mm-hmm. And I think even that you should be really circumspect, or like someone legitimately, they can't, you know, physically, or there's some medical, you know, condition that would, you know, preclude that. I had a lady once who said she was afraid. She you know, asked to meet with me. She was interested in being baptized. And she said she was afraid of going underwater. She was scared of that. But we didn't get really further because her reasons for baptism were not legitimate. So she wanted to be...
You got bigger fears.
They were not biblical reasons to be baptized. So yeah, basically, yeah, it was like, I can't baptize you because, you know...
I would say, you know, I wanted to be able to do this brother's question justice. I would say my gut is I would want to pastor not the idea of a person, but the actual person and their actual circumstances, and which means I would want to listen and hear and pastor them well. And yet,
yeah,
I would be very hesitant to make an exception over either fear of a crowd or fear of water.
I wouldn't.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. Again, unless there is like a medical condition of that. And that doesn't mean you speak to them like, I don't care how you feel.
No,
you
know, exactly. Like, that's why I want to pastor them
right,
well.
Yes, right, right.
But I would want them to, I would want to push them pretty hard to be like, no, this is obedience.
Yeah. I mean, you know, part of that shepherding conversation can be, you know, trying to understand like, where does the fear come from? Do they have an incident in their past where mm-hmm. they almost drowned, or is there a claustrophobia type issue? I mean, I had some of those issues, you know, when I was a little kid, you know, learning to swim. It was, you know, borderline... you know, traumatic in some mm-hmm. ways. It's just, you know, being held underwater. There was mm-hmm. a couple of instances where I felt held underwater. That just scared me to death and made me afraid of water. And sometimes those things can linger into adulthood. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so you might want to talk about some of those things. I think some helpful things to point out is to say, first of all, you know, following Jesus isn't always comfortable, and following Jesus isn't always something that... you know, easily allays our fears. That you know, part of obeying him is having the, you know, the trust,
mm-hmm.
You know, having faith even though we're scared, stepping out in faith. You might want to mention there are people in other parts of the world where to be baptized legitimately puts them in danger from family members or the community. You know, that's a danger, you know, for them, and yet the command to be baptized is still there. You know, as I thought about this question even more, I even wonder, you know, you'd have to be careful with this, but is it possible to even like practice or rehearse? Like, could you get in a friend's hot tub or swimming pool, you know, with witnesses around? Like, don't go swimming with somebody, but like, hey, let's, I want you to see what we're going to do. We're going to, you know, we'll take it a step at a time, and maybe like practice in some way so that when the time comes, there's not any mystery about where my hand's going to be on your mm-hmm. arm, or where my hand's going to be on your back, and how mm-hmm. long you're going to be under, and mm-hmm. all of those sorts of things. Certainly, I take that more seriously than the not wanting to be baptized in front of a crowd.
Yes.
I just think like if you cannot stand up for Jesus in front of a crowd, like you probably are not ready to make a public profession of faith anyway.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, Adrian says we believe that, you know, that they're genuine believers, but unless you're actually like forcing them or mm-hmm. coercing them to like make some kind of full statement or something that they just don't feel comfortable doing. But even that, you know, to give some kind of little testimony, perhaps, I don't think is an unreasonable request, but but certainly to be baptized.
Yes.
You know,
publicly. And I would say too, I mean, I'm a Baptist, happily so, and really love Baptist theology, so that I practice close, not closed communion, such that if I had a brother or sister who did not want to be baptized due to either fear of a crowd or fear of water, I would make sure that person is also not coming to the Lord's table, because they don't have the entry sign into the covenant, so they can't take the reoccurring covenant meal, which would be just, you know, being consistently Baptist. And so there's just too much at stake to not do it, you know, obedience, access to the table, et cetera.
Yeah. What's more important, our comfort or the Lord's command? It may come down to that. And someone who's a genuine believer will say, you know, will be willing to say, as scary as it may feel, obeying Jesus' command is better.
Yes.
You know. All right, this comes from Justin via Twitter, or X, I guess. I still call it Twitter.
Same.
Justin says, as the professors I've probably heard speak about literature the most, and he's talking about novels and poetry and such, what do you think are some of the benefits that reading more literature can have for seminary students who already have so much assigned reading? Dr. Kurtz, you've already assigned 4 books for this class. Why do you want me to read literature?
Yeah, I do. But, you know, I would say there may be a time where your assigned reading is so heavy that your reading life is totally full. My guess is you think your reading life is full when it's really not. That's my guess. Yeah. I don't want to just...
How much time are you frittering away on
exactly.
social media
and
or Netflix?
The amount of times that I have like even watched students where they're like, oh, I got a lot of reading to do, and they're in the library or they're in like the student center, and they'll read like 75% of a page and look at their phone, and then read another page and look at their phone. And then it's like, okay,
yeah.
You know, there is, you can read way more than you think you can. And yeah. Audiobooks, the one I'm like, I think audiobooks are great and they can be helpful. But one of my favorite things about audiobooks is it shows people like quantitatively, it doesn't take very much time to read because like you're probably a little novel, you know, like for example, I just finished Notes from the Underground by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And I was able to read it in one sitting. It's a short book. And I was just curious. I was like, how long is that audiobook?
Yeah.
And it's 4 hours on normal speed, which nobody listens on normal speed. That's way too slow.
Yeah, yeah.
So if you're listening double speed or like 1.7 speed, it's a 2-hour little listen. Like there's, I know some people who would be like, that's, you know, I can't read that book. I just can't read a book. I'm like, that's 2 hours. So, yeah.
What
I mean,
are the benefits? That's what he wants to
know. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Well, on that note, so last time that we had a recording session, it was on a day where there was a class taking place. So this studio is sort of behind the Midwestern Seminary Chapel. And so we had to walk through. There was a class in the chapel. It was Dr. Madsen was teaching. Mm-hmm. I don't know what class it was, but Dr. Madsen was teaching. It was a pretty full class, which is why it had to be in the chapel, I suppose. And as we were coming around for the studio, there was a student I noticed. You know him. I didn't know who it was.
Yeah,
so
I know
gonna,
who it
we're
is.
We're not going to name
him. Yeah,
yeah,
yeah. I saw you.
We're not
going
to put his business on Front Street, but as the kids say, as I walked by, he was, I mean, full on playing a video game on his laptop.
Unreal.
Just had a video game going, and not one of those educational kind. I don't know. What, you know, like it was like a first person shooter of some kind. And I just walked by going, huh.
Yeah.
You know? But if I had walked by, or you had walked by, I think you saw the same student.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
If you had walked by, and as Dr. Madsen was teaching, this kid was reading Pride and Prejudice.
Yeah.
Would you look at that differently?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you should be paying attention
to your
professor. But if you're gonna
distract your time,
yourself,
yeah,
maybe some literature.
Yeah, maybe some literature would be good.
Dr. Millsap would probably say a video game is the same thing.
I know,
it's a work of art.
That's right. I like your Millsap voice.
He doesn't sound like that, but that's me being sarcastic.
Yeah. No, I think
the benefits of reading more literature.
Yeah, this is a bigger question just in general. I mean, there are so many benefits of reading literature.
I mean, we did a whole episode.
Yeah,
we did a whole episode
on this. So I would just recommend that, and then I would just say, listen to that episode, and then ask. Is the benefit of that episode that we were bringing up, is it worthwhile in the middle of the semester? And I just have a hard time saying the answer is no.
I just think it exercises a different part of your brain. I don't know if that's neurologically correct, but it exercises a different category of thinking that will enrich your studies. If you're someone going into ministry, it will help you in terms of illustrative content, writing, preaching, teaching, to have that, not just resource, the well of those resources. Oh, there was a scene in, you know, David Copperfield that I can use here, you know. But also just the way that literature is written, the narrative format can help you as think more cohesively, write and preach with a kind of narrative arc and development to it as well. It can help you with the use of imagistic language, metaphors, similes, symbols, typology, all those sorts of things. Certainly I think literature has benefits
One last thing to Justin would be
your presentation, your communication.
Yes. One last thing to Justin and anyone asking like a similar kind of question, because I do think you and I get this question quite a bit, is I would just say, I wouldn't think so much, which is what we do in 21st century America. I wouldn't think so much about cost benefit analysis when it comes to reading fiction and poetry, because there's a lot of that of like, well, how is it practical? I'm like, maybe that's not the goal here. Maybe the goal is person formation. And there's some practicality there, but I promise you, if you become the kind of person who can look at poetry long enough until you see why it's beautiful, you will be a deeper person. Mm-hmm. And that will pay off in hundreds of ways. But if what you're looking for is like, here's three steps to be a better whatever, and here's the pragmatic payoff of reading literature, there are some of those. But more than anything, it'll make you a deeper person. And I think you should do that.
Yeah, the scholar Jaroslav Pelikan was once asked by a student, how can I improve my grade? And his response was, become a deeper person.
That's right, yeah.
And I'm very tempted sometimes to say that.
Yeah, that's right.
To my students as well.
Yes.
Okay, this comes from Michael via Facebook. Michael says, do you find anything written in scripture humorous? If so, what is the funniest thing you see in scripture?
Huh. That's a fun question.
We did a whole episode on this subject as well, not too long ago. I think Ross and I did.
Yeah. But,
That's
a good one.
I find lots of things funny in the
scriptures. Yeah. The two that jump out to me are, I think it's Acts 20, where Paul is preaching and seems to be getting long winded. And the man falls, Eutychus falls asleep.
Yeah.
And falls out of the window, and Paul runs over. Is like, he's not dead, but I love that
he keeps going.
He
preaches till morning.
This guy has been preaching. It's like the lamps are turned on. This guy's falling asleep, and Paul's like, "Don't worry, he's not dead." Which means, I got some more. Yeah, so like that always gets me. And then probably the most popular, like, funny one to me is that's Acts 20, but in John 20. When John basically disses Peter about being slow.
He beat him to the tomb.
That's right, he beat him to the tomb. He's writing about himself.
Yeah. There are things that, like, whether they're meant to be funny or not, I mean, you know, Elijah with the prophets of, maybe
of
your God's in the bathroom thing. I mean, that's hilarious, objectively. You know, you can almost hear the sarcasm in that kind of taunt. I think this is funny, this arrangement. There's nothing really humorous in the accounts themselves, but I think it's in Mark 6. There's a moment where it's Mark's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I think it's in Mark chapter 6. I know it's in John chapter 6. But anyway, it's the feeding of the 5,000. And, you know, Jesus takes a little bit of bread and fish and feeds this enormous crowd. And then a couple of chapters later in Mark 8, there's a crowd of 4,000, and they have actually more bread and fish, and the disciples say, how are we going to feed all of these people? and it's like, are y'all idiots? I mean, he just... And then if you go forward, even I think it may be even that same chapter, but you go forward just a little bit more, they're in the boat together, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples say, is he hungry? Does he, like, they're just so slow on the uptake. I just think, who are these morons? Like, first of all, like, if Jesus wanted to make a sandwich, he could just, like, open his hand and make a sandwich. You know, I mean, there's just.
These are the kind of guys who would ask what color the mailbag is.
Well, that's exactly right. Jesus is being symbolic. They think he's being literal, et cetera.
Just miss it.
But one of the, also, the most unintentionally funny, it's, remarks is Matthew 27:65. I actually wrote this one down, where Pilate says to the soldiers, go to the tomb and make it as secure as you can.
Oh, yeah. That is pretty good.
Make the tomb as secure as you can. But are there instances of, like, direct humor, you know, where someone's cracking a joke or something? I'm not aware.
It does feel like the Prophets of Baal is pretty close.
Oh, yeah, Prophets of Baal, I guess, would come close.
I think that's meant to be like, like sly, you know.
You know, the Lord in heaven, you know, laughs his enemies to derision, right? Mm-hmm. I think there are, you know, he smiles over you. But is it jokey? Is there anything jokey, like we're jokey? No, probably not. I want to be honest.
Yeah.
I wish there was more serrated edge, I guess, maybe, or just more sarcastic.
Seinfeld bass as you read. Yeah.
What's the deal with the Judaizers? Maybe they should emasculate themselves. All right, this comes from Dana via email. Dana says, I was hoping you could talk a bit about hearing from God, since I know most people don't hear an audible voice. I would, yeah, most people, probably no people, Dana, but I don't know. How do you hear from God? I don't, I mean, at least since the Bible days. Was that too harsh? I think she probably was just typing fast. Most people don't hear an audible voice. I would say nobody hears an audible voice, unless, yeah, anyway, they're mentally ill.
I think there's a lot of people who claim they do, man.
Yeah?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
A lot?
Here's what I would say.
Who aren't in, like, asylums? Oh, my word. If you're hearing voices, see a doctor.
I had a good number of students when I was at Cedarville.
Oh,
and it became kind
no.
of a joke. Like, they would be in my office and be like, Dr. Kurtz, I thought I was going to do this in my life, but God told me to do that. And I'm trying to decide, like, what's right. And I would often remind them, like, hey, if you heard God say that, you have to get up and leave right now.
Yeah.
Because when Jonah heard God tell him to do something and he didn't, it was dangerous for everyone around him.
Yeah.
So if you heard God, get up and leave and go obey. And they would often be like, no. What I mean is, like, I had an impression. Like, I was like, okay, yeah. That's different.
Right.
You know.
Okay. I thought you were going to say you had students who heard the audible voice. Okay. Continuing, Dana says, I don't like unclear Christianese, and I think it's very difficult to explain to unbelievers. While I do believe the Holy Spirit guides my thoughts, I am aware I'm a sinner with a sinful heart. I'm also very cautious not to declare God's voice on my own thoughts as to not misrepresent his will and confuse it for my own. So she wants us to talk a bit about hearing from God. My answer is somewhat simple, despite the fact we probably disagree on maybe like continuation charismatic gifts. So I'll put my cards on the table. I'm a continuationist. I'll say a cautious continuationist. But the normative way that the Lord speaks and the authoritative way that the Lord speaks is through the scriptures. Mm-hmm. You want to hear from God, open the Bible, and he's speaking. So there's never a time where he's not speaking in that sense. And then if you're having an impression, I believe the Lord is leading me to, or something like that, it is never the case that your impression or the thing that he's leading you to, or that you sense an aspiration for, you know, I have space for that really being the Holy Spirit, but it will never contradict or contravene scripture. It will never add to scripture. So you're not getting any kind of special revelation of like an authoritative word from someone. We need to acknowledge these are subjective experiences. But I mean, you know, the Spirit gives us inclinations, right? Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. So it's always things that are going to drive you to the word, going to remind you of the word, sanctify you by the word. It's not going to be creating some kind of Lone Ranger, you know, Joseph Smith-esque revelation of things that are binding on anyone, you know, that sort of thing. But any thoughts there?
I
would say call to ministry is like that. Someone has an internal desire for the ministry. That's a good thing. And you could say the Holy Spirit has put that desire in your heart. That's different than saying, thus saith the Lord.
That's exactly right.
You know what I mean?
Yes, yeah. And I'm you know, putting my card on the table, this is why Jared said we would disagree. I'm a cessationist and would agree with everything.
But are you a cautious one?
No, totally uncautious.
I've never met a cautious cessationist. Never have. Let me know if you're a cautious cessationist.
No, I'm a cessationist and would agree with everything that Jared just said. I think that's the right way to talk about hearing from or a leading or a prompting of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. It's where they'll say, like, I felt a check in my spirit, or I felt conviction. I mean, these are all categories, right? I mean, you can abuse those categories too, but those are all categories of sort of, you know, the Spirit sanctifying
us. That's right. That's what he does.
Leading us, using the ordinary means of grace to strengthen our hearts, those sorts of things. So that's kind of where we would land in terms of hearing from God, Dana, but certainly not anything that's sort of a, you know, special revelation of authoritative or addition to the scriptures or anything like that. This comes from Rick via Facebook. Does the nearness of God and the clarity of his voice seem to be greater during trouble? Have you experienced this? If it is true, why are we always so averse to trouble?
Yeah. Well, the clarity of his voice, see the last question. Just kidding.
Yeah.
No, I think I get the spirit behind the question, and the answer is emphatically yes.
Yeah.
And I think it's right and should be this way. Remember, it is through suffering that Jesus learned obedience.
Yeah.
And it is often through suffering that we will learn obedience. That's from Hebrews, obviously. But the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and we can count on that to be true. And therefore, I don't think we shouldn't go look for brokenheartedness, but we should take comfort that if our goal is to be conformed into the image of the suffering servant, that we really can count suffering a blessing.
Yeah, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul speaks about the Christians becoming imitators. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the word in the midst of much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There is something I agree about hearing the word of God, cherishing the gospel, sensing the nearness of the Lord in the midst of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that God is far away from you when you don't feel that, right? We want to make clear that this is, you know, the Lord's nearness is not contingent on how near you feel him to be. And yet, I think there is a sensitivity that comes through suffering.
Yes.
I think that's a testimony of the New Testament of just how often, yes, as we share in the sufferings of Christ, that we also share in his life. If we carry his death in our bodies, we also carry his life with us. So there is something about, you can use the word feeling, I suppose, feeling the nearness, having a clarity. If that's true, why are we always so averse to trouble? I mean, the answer is pretty self-evident, mm-hmm, because it hurts. We, mm-hmm, don't want to feel that bad. We want to have the closeness of God while we feel good and while, mm-hmm, we feel comfortable. And I certainly think that's possible too. But, you know, as I've counseled folks before who have been through some really deep suffering, the question often comes up, why would God send this to me, or why am I going through this? And we don't usually have that answer, mm-hmm, you know,
mm-hmm,
only the Lord has that in his wisdom. But I've often asked back, you know, I don't know the answer to why, but would you be as close to God,
yes,
as you are right now if you weren't going through this? And I've never had somebody say yes.
That's right. Yeah.
So there is something about, you know, C.S. Lewis says that pain is God's megaphone. There's something that gets our attention in our suffering. We sense our need.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're more desperate for him. Why are we always so averse to trouble? Because only masochists desire, mm-hmm, suffering. What we desire is that God would make us more like Christ. And we're willing to suffer. That's different than having a craving to suffer or desiring to suffer. You know, Paul was willing to suffer, but he didn't treat it as if it was something happy.
Mm-hmm.
So that's probably why. This comes from Aaron via email. I really like this question. Aaron says, is there anything in your earlier publications that you would change?
Oh, wow.
When was your first book?
My dissertation was published at the same time as I wrote Fruitful Theology. So those two books came out, yeah, in 22 at the same time.
Okay. So 4 years ago.
Yeah.
That's really not going that far back unless you've had some major shift.
No, well, maybe major shifts.
Maybe it's not a change of mind, but is there something you wish you'd done differently in,
yes,
anything?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I have a couple. There's one, probably the one that I think about the most often is, well, it's kind of nerdy, so you have to, you know.
Man, nerd out.
Yeah, you have to.
It's a safe space.
Yeah, I appreciate that. But in my book on incomprehensibility, I think I would be a little softer on I would be a little softer on the language that I use for those who want to speak about God using univocal language, which they, you know, they believe that our words map onto God in a more one-to-one, in a, okay, more one-to-one way. And I call it theological idolatry in my book. And I still could argue for that, but I think I would maybe nuance it a little bit more.
Okay.
Yeah.
There are some things. There's nothing major.
Yeah.
Like you would think. Like, so my first book came out 2009, so 16 years ago. It's a, you know, it's along the time that there I think have sort of strengthened in some views and refined in some views. But there's nothing that I would look back and go, I don't believe that anymore.
Yeah.
Or anything,
yeah,
like that. I might have been a little tighter on probably some things in my very first book, Your Jesus Is Too Safe, but that was kind of a loosey-goosey book anyway. if you like humor, it's like lots of sarcastic footnotes.
Yeah.
I just revisited that book like last week. I was looking through my original manuscript for it. Did you know the original title, or my title, was The Unvarnished Jesus?
Whoa.
Which is actually the title of a colleague of ours.
Yeah, Sam.
Dr. Sam Parkinson has a book called The Unvarnished Jesus. That was the original title for Your Jesus Is Too Safe.
Yeah.
But yeah, there's some things in
very
there.
Very different books.
Yeah, very different books. There's lots of sarcastic footnotes. All the footnotes are like funny.
Yeah.
For that book. And that's not what I would have changed, but there's just some things I probably would have maybe been a little more tight or clear on. But the only other thing I could think of was there's one book, and I won't even mention what it is because I don't want to. Anyway, there's a book where I use some personal stories from some folks, some testimonies from some Christian testimonies from some folks who are no longer walking with the Lord, their stories did not end up very well. And I kind of wish that I could go back and replace those with maybe testimonies from like historical Christians or something rather than people I knew at the time.
Yeah, that makes sense.
It's just you're just rolling some dice when you do that, I suppose. But nothing in terms of like theological changes or anything like that. All right, last question. This comes from Stan via Facebook. Or Sam, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm very sorry, Stan. Sam, I don't know why I called you Stan. Sam says, I want to go to the SBC this summer, but only to ride Mickey and Minnie's Runaway Railway and fist bump Mark Dever. Not simultaneously, although that would be cool. Any advice?
Wait. Any advice on how to fist bump Mark Dever? Or
Yeah, my advice is not to fist bump Mark Dever.
Yeah, that's right.
At Disney World or otherwise. Unless you actually know him, and that's a thing that you know that he would like. If you were to meet Mark Dever, you could shake his hand, probably.
Yeah.
I probably wouldn't try the fist bump.
So just the question is advice on going to the SBC?
I don't know what the question's on. It's advice on going to the SBC?
Yeah, or is it do it.
I thought it was advice on going to Disney World. That's I wrote it down.
Yeah, I think he's just making a little side joke. But the question is like, I want to go to the SBC. What's advice on going to the SBC?
I want to go to the SBC this summer, but only to ride Mickey and Minnie's Runaway Railway.
Yeah, but I think that's a joke. I think he's actually asking
it is
about
a joke, but
advice.
Why would you put it that way if you actually were asking for advice on the SBC? I don't have any advice for that.
I'll give you a quick piece of advice.
Okay,
about
you
the
give
SBC.
Advice on that. I'll give Disney World advice.
Yeah.
Okay.
I love the SBC. I love the annual convention, and I would say you should go to it and treat it like a big family reunion. And one piece of advice I would give you is notice how much the people who are there, like your regular attenders who are messengers from normal SBC churches, notice how much they love Jesus and how much they care about the Great Commission and how much they love their local church. And the advice I would give is let that be your image of the SBC, not those who are super vocal and loud online.
Wow.
Because that's the real SBC.
Yeah. So. I don't think Sam wanted that kind of answer.
Come on. He's like, I'm glad Ronnie got my question.
Sam, Mickey and Minnie's Runaway Railway is pretty cool, but it will never beat what it replaced, the Great Movie Ride. So if you're an old school Disney head, you know the Great Movie Ride was so much better. You're going through classic scenes from movies, Casablanca, Raiders of the Lost Ark, The Wizard of Oz.
You've been misunderstanding this guy from his name. Right.
Sam, let us know. Were you really asking for advice on the SBC, or were you just being funny and asking for advice on Disney World? Stay at if you can afford it, stay at a park inside the resort so you get that transportation. You can't beat that. That's my advice.
Look at you.
And then let us know which one of us
and then have fun at the SBC.
Was actually answering your question.
And go to the Midwestern events
at the
SBC.
Events, sure. Don't fist bump Mark Dever. If you enjoy the podcast, dear listener, please give us a good review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to or watch your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church.